Our preacher today is someone, if you're a longtime St. Julian, you've prayed for him before, whether you've ever met him or not, because we've shared prayer requests across several years now. For Brandon Hood, his wife is our daughter Dorothy, and Brandon is a chaplain in the United States Navy. And so in previous duty stations, he has been deployed on ships in the South the Indian Ocean and in the Mediterranean Ocean, and now he's assigned to a unit with the Marines in North Carolina. He'll be heading on a short deployment in February to Norway. So you prayed for him, and he and Dorothy and their children were to be here for Christmas. So I thought it'd be well for him to bring a word to us. So, Brandon.
Thank you, Keith. Good morning. It's a joy to be with you.
Good morning. Good morning.
Our first scripture reading comes from the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be looking at Jeremiah 31:15. And as you turn there or turn to the slides, will you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, we ask you to fall fresh upon us, to cast out our fears and enter in, to help us to be made more alive than ever and be transformed as men and women by your living word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hear now God's word to you in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And now from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. And now from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice, according to what was stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared, in the presence of all peoples, a light and revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was a prophet Anna, the daughter of Daniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So it's a joy to be here with you. Dorothy and I and our kids come and visit y'all about once a quarter and just confuse you hopelessly and kind of wonder why Matt Schwartz has had his hair thinned so quickly. And it's very confusing. Matt and I both married up these tall, gorgeous children who both have to be blonde. And just a few moments ago, a couple of you greeted Lindsay in the front pews here, and for some reason she rudely ignored you. And don't have any fear. You were greeting my wife, Dorothy, but even our kids are not tell them apart while we're in. So you're not alone. And Matt has that sharp, short military haircut. He passed any inspection. So we're here to confuse you, and it's a joy to be back here with you. This church mentors me in the faith. It's quite a blessing to be here. I've learned from Keith and Sarah, from Bob and Diane Ruthazer, how to be the best husband and father I can be. It's a work of continual improvement. With Keith, you get the real deal, even when nobody's watching. He's a sweet saint. Got one of the few churches in America where your senior pastor is not a narcissist. You're in good hands. Today's message, you know, really, we husbands, we have to admit our wives are the brains of the operation, and my wife, Dorothy, is definitely the brains of the operation. She introduced me to a Christian scholar, Ken Bailey, back when we were dating. And I was kind of skeptical of her claim. She had traveled with him to the Middle East, spoke to him as being, you know, just the greatest thing ever. And he really is amazing. He makes it his whole mission. He is an American who's fluent in Arabic, and he makes it his whole mission to unpack the world of Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes. So, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes is a book by Ken Bailey that's a lot of the thought behind my message today. As we look at two passages in Matthew and Luke that never are raised in any Christmas Eve pageant with our kiddos, and having read those passages, we see why. We don't want to traumatize our children. But they're an important background to what's going on at Jesus' birth. Because we see at Jesus' birth that he's born into a deeply fallen and violent world. It's not a cutesy manger scene alone with no troubles on the horizon. Jesus was born to suffer. And if his gospel can flourish in such a violent world as would produce the slaughter of innocents by Herod and the cross, his gospel can flourish anywhere. So as Matthew gives us this story of the slaughter of innocents, we wonder, why in the world would he alone of all gospel writers include such graphic and horrifying story of Herod ordering the slaughter of all children 2 and under in and around Bethlehem? And so Ken Bailey takes us back a little bit into the world of Herod to see just what kind of guy he was. Herod was exceedingly complex. His father was Herod from a southern region of the Holy Land known as Idumea. And the Idumeans were forced to convert to Judaism about 135 B.C. by the Jewish ruler Hyrcanus. And Hyrcanus made Herod's grandfather, Antipater the Elder, the ruler of the Holy Land. So Herod was born into a powerful family. Herod's mother was from Petra, the capital of Nabatea, the Nabateans being in the northern part of Arabia. And Herod was unusual among his brothers and sisters. One brother was named Yusef, the other was named Faisal. His sister was named Salama. Herod was the only kid in his family who had a Greek name. And that predicted a lot of his future career. Because at the time Herod grew up, Greek was considered the culture par excellence. Greece was the Manhattan of his world, and Greek was the lingua franca in the Middle East. Herod would later be known for repeatedly and stubbornly trying to remake the image of Jerusalem into a Greek city, which garnered him quite a few violent protests at the hands of the Jews. So Herod, this complex man, was racially Arab, religiously Jewish, and culturally Greek. Now Herod, as a young man, apparently had the look of an action hero, quite a strapping, handsome guy. He was known to have led his armies personally in 10 different campaigns. And strangely, despite being racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, politically, he was stoutly Roman. And all the controversies of his day, he always sided with Rome. And at times he was very gutsy in who he sided with. He didn't always side with the winners in these contests. And he was most notorious in his earlier years for siding with Antony and Cleopatra in their civil war over Rome's destiny against Octavian, who would become known as Caesar Augustus in our Christmas stories. Now, Antony and Cleopatra lost miserably to Octavian, and Herod was quite the calculating political mastermind. He realized his crown in Jerusalem was in danger now that he had backed the losing side. So Herod found out that Octavian, Caesar Augustus, was traveling to Rhodes to plan his next move, the parading conqueror of Rome. And Herod took off his crown and rushed to Rhodes himself. And Herod requested an audience with the new Caesar, appearing humbly before Caesar Augustus. Herod fled without his crown on his head. "What I ask of you, Caesar, is not to remember whose friend I was," because he had sided and remained loyal to Antony even in his defeat, "but to remember, Caesar, what a loyal friend I was." Caesar Augustus probably banged his head on the desk quite a bit years later for his decision, but he decided Herod was a guy who could be trusted. And Herod returned to Jerusalem, his crown more secure than ever. Now, over the years, Herod would go from his strapping young years of flying around with his armies, bashing his enemies on the battlefield, to disintegrate both morally and politically. And off he married 10 women, just trying to get it right. And out of those 10 women, his favorite wife was Mariamne. She was supposed to be gorgeous and regal, Mariamne. He adored her. But being very egocentric and easily threatened, Herod also started to suspect the political ambitions of his favorite wife. He found her constantly wearing pantsuits, even to bed. He found her sending highly sensitive emails on her personal BlackBerry and having this gleaming look of determination for the highest office in the land. She was a Terminator T-1000. Oh, sorry, I'm getting my stories confused. Needless to say, Herod strangled his favorite wife, Mariamne, and at that point he just lost all semblance of standing. He was known for parading around the palace in his PJs, longingly whispering for Mariamne, ordering his servants to go and fetch her, and when they failed to find her, he would have his servants beaten. As Herod disintegrated after killing his own favorite wife, he also was threatened by his own sons, having two of his favorite sons executed for fears that they might take their father's crown. Herod, towards his last years, had quite a startling crown prince who he had imprisoned in the dungeon, lest he get a little too ambitious. Herod was known in his aging years for egomaniacally placing his name on buses, planes, the sides of casinos. He got in repeat fights with reporters in Telemundo. Sorry, getting my stories confused again. But Herod continually disintegrated. And as he disintegrated, he began building literally a mountain to himself. A towering mountain that was to be his tomb. In the last few days of his life, Herod was afflicted with so many physical ailments that at one point, late at night in his palace, he attempted suicide. A very loyal guard rushed in and prevented him from attempting suicide and saved his life. But in all the ensuing confusion in the palace, the crown prince unwisely cried out to himself, "Quick! Elect me! Let me take control!" Because the rumor had circulated that his father was dead. Well, Herod survived, put said crown prince to death, and only 5 days later would die himself. Before he died, Herod issued one last order to his minions to round up all the nobles across his empire, across the Holy Land, in a stadium in Jericho. And the order was, when Herod finally died, for those notables from across Israel to be executed in said stadium. And that way, there would be mourning in the land for King's death, because Herod knew no one was going to shed a tear for him. Fortunately, his minions second-guessed his order and did not carry it out, and those notables survived. But we can see why Herod would have ordered the deaths of all small children around Bethlehem as a potential threat to his power. Jesus was born into a terribly violent and evil world, and Herod, in the words of Ken Bailey, was nothing if not a man of his times. So why would Matthew include this story? Well, of course, scholars have long said that Matthew is painting Jesus as the new Moses. When Moses was born in Egypt, it was amidst Pharaoh ordering the slaughter of all male Hebrew babies in Exodus 1:8-22. So Jesus, in this parallel story of Scripture, appears amidst the slaughter of innocents. But there's so much more behind this story. As we've seen, on both sides of the political aisle, power-hungry narcissism is not a new phenomenon, nor is a violent world. The Middle East of Jesus' time was incredibly violent, and so the Middle East today is incredibly violent, with ISIS raging across Iraq, Syria, Libya, and threatening us here at home, causing us to get all of the nation, fear-mongering rhetoric, overreaction. Bailey asks, in such a violent world, how do people retain their faith? How do we keep our faith? Is everything spinning out of control? How are we going to survive as a nation if these narcissists are elected to rule us? Well, we remember just who is truly sovereign, that our God reigns. And we remember that this is nothing new under the sun. Jesus was born in such a world. At Christmas and the cross, we see the depths of evil and pain that Jesus came to redeem. If his gospel can flourish in such a world as Herod's, his gospel can surely flourish in our own. Now, we seldom look at Herod's massacre of infants in our Christmas pageants, and likewise, we seldom look at how Jesus was presented to Simeon and Anna. Jesus' parents, in fulfillment of the Old Testament law, bring Jesus to the temple to present him there, and Simeon, an aged prophet, comes forward with sweeping and dramatic claims about God, about baby Jesus, and Simeon gets the whole arc of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the glory of Israel, that he came not only to redeem the Jews, but we Gentiles. And N.T. Wright compares this scene to the painting of a stained glass of Jesus' birth. We would expect the portrait of courageous and humble Mary and Joseph, shining angels in all their glory, shouting out God's praises, a peaceful pastoral scene. But instead, N.T. Wright says that God is painting in some somber colors of suffering. And Simeon's joyful but foreboding prophecy to Mary and Joseph embodies that suffering. As he says mysteriously in verses 34 and 35, to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mysterious words, what is Simeon hinting at? Could he be hinting at? Mary will participate deeply in anguish and the suffering of the cross, and her most costly discipleship there will reveal the thoughts of men. The brutality of Rome and the people Jesus came to save contrasted with her courageous love in the words of Balaam. Mary becomes a model for our discipleship in this passage where there is so much going on. Because Luke will present throughout the course of his gospel 27 pairs of stories where he's taking the everyday experiences of men and of women and presenting those everyday experiences as entry points for us all into Jesus' story, that we may make Jesus' story our own and thereby press on in a troubled world. So in this first two chapters of Luke, we see this pattern developing. Strangely, Luke gives all this detail to what Simeon predicts about Jesus, God in flesh, our Savior. But he only mentions Anna was there. She was a creditor. She worships day and night. She's 84. She's totally dedicated to God. And there are no direct quotes about Anna. Luke cannot find a witness to give him the play-by-play of what Anna says, but he makes sure to mention her anyway, even though Simeon is given greater attention. But if we go back in the first two chapters of Luke, we see Zechariah and Mary compared continually. The angel Gabriel goes to both Zechariah and Mary and announces a miracle baby on the way. And we see quite the contrast, because when Gabriel speaks to Zechariah, Zechariah doubts that his wife, who's far beyond childbearing age, could ever have a baby. And so amidst this startling joyous promise that John the Baptist is going to pave the way and be born to them, Zechariah is struck silent until his son John arrives. Mary, in sharp contrast, when presented with this incredible promise from Gabriel that the Holy Spirit will overpower you and the power of the Most High will come upon you, and the son who will give birth to will be called Emmanuel, God with us, Mary is facing, as an unmarried young woman, the prospect of death by stoning, and yet she humbly and courageously responds to the angel's message, "Let it be to me according to your word." Zechariah and Mary both will sing a song of praise at the arrival of their miraculous children. And Mary's song is quite a startling song. Mary will continually show herself to be a model of discipleship for her courageous obedience to God. And finally, we come to the cross, where Mary truly shows the thoughts of her heart. Because no one forced Mary to remain at the cross, and remain at the end, she did. She knew she couldn't flee with the soldiers or try to persuade the religious authorities to change their mind. There was nothing she could physically do to stop the crucifixion of her son, and yet she remained. While the disciples, despite their great faith, ran in fear. While Peter, despite bold promises, denied his Savior. While the temple authorities, in an attempt to keep Rome out of their sacred space, participated in the death of an innocent conqueror. While the soldiers only blindly obeyed their orders that violated their own justice. And while Pontius Pilate, having lost every controversy he waged against the Jews, decided his career was more important than the death of one innocent man. In the words of Ken Bailey, a river of compromise flowed around the cross. Yet Mary did not participate in that compromise. She stood firm till the end. And so Mary shows us that courageous discipleship. She was willing to risk everything and give everything for the sake of her Lord. And she showed us that quiet confidence that in a world of egomaniacal leaders, in a world of raging terror, where terror raised its ugly head, both at Christmas and the cross, not only is there nothing new under the sun, but history is not out of control. Jesus is the true ruler. He is truly sovereign. And if his gospel can flourish then in such a troubled world, his gospel can surely flourish now. N.T. Wright looks at these chapters of Luke, of young and old, of many situations in life, from the good shepherd finding a lost sheep, to the good woman finding a lost coin in Luke 15, from the farmer planting a mustard seed, to the woman kneading yeast into her bread dough in Luke 13, over and over again, from Simeon and Anna, from young Joseph and Mary, we find entry points for us into Jesus' story, to make his story our own, that God calls us with purpose in a world of seeming purposelessness. God gives us vocation to go out and make this gospel our mission, to share the saving news, that God is for us and not against us, that we can truly press on, that we have a hope and a future, that the forces of evil shall not prevail, because evil has already been conquered at the cross when Christ died and rose again. We have a reason for hope because our God at the Incarnation showed his total vulnerability to suffering. And with that total vulnerability, God stills our souls, makes us alive, and gives us cause to go out and bring his saving message to our families, to our co-workers, and to our neighbors. If that gospel of Jesus can flourish in Herod's world, surely it can flourish in ours and cause our friends and family to flourish. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are so good. We thank you for sending Jesus into our world at its seeming direst hour, that we may flourish with you. Give us these boldness to press on and believe and serve you no matter the cost. Help us to share your gospel in the world by our lives, our actions, and our words. And watch our friends and family in a fallen world flourish. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.